Last week, we saw Saul's victory over the Ammonites, if you remember. He gathered over 300,000 men, and he marched all night to rescue their brothers in Jabesh Gilead. And even though these guys had not come to the rescue of others before, if you remember, they stayed out of a significant battle, and it would have been probably the average person's reaction to say, well, why should we help them? But Saul, you know, he musters these forces and goes to their aid. We also saw basically the transfer of authority from Samuel the prophet now to Saul, the king that everybody wanted. Chapter 12, we could basically say, was sort of like Samuel in advance giving his swan song. It all seems like Saul's doing pretty well so far, doesn't it? He's doing okay. Well, we know it's not going to last. And will he keep it up? Will Saul be the king they want? Will he be the king that God wants him to be? Well, if you look at 1 Samuel 13, verse 1 tells us that Saul reigned 1 year. And when he had reigned 2 years over Israel, Saul chose him 3,000 men of Israel, whereof 2,000 were with Saul in Michmash and in Mount Bethel, and 1,000 were with Jonathan in Gibeah of Benjamin. That's their hometown. And the rest of the people he sent every man to his tent. So Saul chose 3,000 men for this army of Israel for himself. And this was the first really regular army for Israel, what you could really call, you know, an army. Before there were guys who would come together and all that, you know, militias, so to speak, but regular army now. And previously, Israel only had that militia that would assemble at basic certain times of a national threat. So now, for the first real time, Israel has this professional army. 1,000 were with his son Jonathan. This is the first mention we see of Jonathan, really. The first time Saul's son, Jonathan's mentioned. I think this guy's going to become a wonderful, prominent fixture for a little while here. A big part of this book. I like this man. He has a really good heart. He's going to become David's best friend. David has a heart for God. Jonathan, basically the same kind of guy. That's why they were drawn together. But anyway, if you look at verse 3, and Jonathan smote the garrison of the Philistines that was in Geba, and the Philistines heard of it. Now, the other Philistines. So Jonathan, he's this great military leader. He just has this knack for it. He's a warrior, no problem with battle. He repeatedly shows the ability to lead successful attacks, as we're going to see. So this outpost is located about 5 miles northeast of Jerusalem, about 1.5 miles southwest of Michmash. And Saul uses the trumpet to summon additional troops to the battle. Saul did. But this attack, I mean, it is successful. But basically what it does is it stirs up the hornets. In other words, the Philistines really get ticked off now. So they basically wakes up the Philistines for more. And Saul blew the trumpet throughout all the land saying, "Let the Hebrews hear." And all Israel heard say that Saul had smitten a garrison of Philistines. That's not true, right? So there you go. Fake news strikes again, right? And that Israel also was had in abomination with the Philistines. You know what this means? As long as the Israelites stay weak in this weak state and just cave to the Philistines are happy. You know, they stay in this defeated place, and the Philistines thought, well, they're okay. You know, just they're under our thumb, and they're not bothering anything. But all of a sudden, they start to perk up a bit. But as soon as the Israelites show some boldness in the Lord and are willing to battle against the Lord's enemies, the Philistines consider the Israelites an abomination. And the people were called together after Saul to Gilgal. Now, it was Jonathan who slew the Philistines, but Saul, he blew the trumpet. And people wonder, you know, if you read, if you study this chapter and get some references and things. People wonder, is he trying to make it appear that the victory was his? Does he take credit for it? Because people are giving him some credit for it. Was it his own? Was it Saul's own? Now, technically, it is his victory because he's the king, but he wasn't there. It was typical of kings back whenever, to be with their men. Like David is going to be with his men for a while. The one time he isn't, he gets in big trouble. But Saul wasn't there. He wasn't with them. So we know that gifts have been given to Saul, right? Grace has been given to Saul. All these things. Grace has been poured out upon him. But now we're going to see some cracks in this guy's character. If you really, really, really love God, you're going to do what he tells you to do. If you really, really love God and you're in an authority position like a king, you're going to want to set a real example in front of your people. Is that you, not faking it, but I love the Lord with all of my heart and I want everybody to know it. And that's the kind of king they really need. But we're going to see this guy, he's got some cracks in his character that are going to lead to a really sad downfall. And the limb that bears the most fruit always hangs the lowest. Think about that. If we're truly fruitful, there won't be a lifting up, but a bending down. And that's not the case with Saul. I think it starts to go to his head. We're going to see this. Well, verse 5, and the Philistines gathered themselves together to fight with Israel. 30,000 chariots and 6,000 horsemen and people as the sand which is on the sea. You see that sandwich? They brought lunch. The sand which is on the seashore in multitude. And they came up and pitched in Michmash eastward from Bethaven. And when the men of Israel saw that they were in a strait, for the people were distressed, then the people did hide themselves in caves and in thickets and in rocks and in high places and in pits. Chickens. And it's easy to say from here, right? And some of the Hebrews went over Jordan to the land of Gad and Gilead. As for Saul, he was yet in Gilgal, and all the people followed him trembling. And he tarried 7 days according to the set time that Samuel had appointed. But Samuel came not to Gilgal, and the people were scattered from him. And Saul said, bring hither a burnt offering to me and peace offerings. And he offered the burnt offering. Here's step one. Samuel had already told Saul, wait 7 days before you engage in any battle, all right? Wait 7 days. In any battle with the Philistines, wait. When 7 days had come and almost gone, not quite, they're almost gone, and Samuel hadn't shown up yet, Saul said, my troops are leaving and I've got to do something. I must do something. They're running off. I've got to do something before they all leave. I've got to do something. So he assumed the role of priest, which is a no-no. He takes on the priest's duty. We're going to find that's the wrong thing to do. It's not obeying the Lord, is it? And he offered a sacrifice himself rather than waiting for Samuel so that he could engage in the battle and all that. And again, this is a big no-no. He's taking on the role of the priest. It came to pass that as soon as he had made an end of offering the burnt offering, behold, Samuel came. And Saul went out to meet him, that he might salute him. Probably a little bit scared, too. He goes out to meet Samuel, and right away, Samuel doesn't even say hi. He said, what hast thou done? He knows. What hast thou done? And Saul said, well, because I saw that the people were scattered from me and leaving me and all, and that thou camest not within the days appointed. So it's kind of like, well, it's your fault. And that the Philistines gathered themselves together at Michmash. Therefore, said I, the Philistines will come down now upon me to Gilgal, and I have not made supplication unto the Lord. I forced myself, therefore, and offered a burnt offering. It sounds strange, doesn't it? I forced myself. And Samuel said to Saul, thou hast done foolishly. Thou hast not kept the commandment of the Lord thy God, which he commanded thee, for now would the Lord have established thy kingdom upon Israel forever. And look at this. There's not a lot of patience here. But now thy kingdom shall not continue. You did a big no-no. All right? You should have known better. You're the king. It shall not continue. And the Lord hath sought him a man after his own heart, and the Lord hath commanded him to be captain over his people, because thou hast not kept that which the Lord commanded thee. So he's kind of hinting at the coming of David. The Lord has picked a man, and it's not going to be you. And you messed up. But I like this because I think there's a big example in here, because no sooner does Saul finish offering the sacrifice and Samuel shows up. How many times have you seen, I know we used to see this a lot in Canada, how often this is the way of God. He comes through at the very last second. The very last second he's there. And he's like, you should have waited. And maybe you did, but maybe you didn't. Saul didn't. Often that's the way of God. Many times the Lord waits till the last moment to step in. He did this with us in Canada. It was the last day of our visa. I don't know how many times. Uh-oh, what are we going to do? The last day, we're legal. And it would come that, maybe even the next day. So we were like a couple hours overdue. And Lord, why are you stressing us out like this, Lord? And it's not him stressing us out. He's teaching us patience and endurance. It's not to tease us, but to test us. It's not like he gets some kind of weird joy out of watching us sweat it out. No, he's not like that at all. It's not to tease us, he's testing us. He's not stressing us for some kind of weird enjoyment. You know, he's not up there like he's playing chess with us or something. And let's see how long they can take this. Watch this move. You know, whatever. He takes us right down to the wire, not to taunt us, but to train us that we might have endurance. And James chapter 1, verse 3 talks about that. And we all know, I think by now, or at least I hope we do, the race we run as believers, it's not a sprint, is it? It's not a sprint. Sometimes we wish it was. You could sprint to the end and just be with the Lord. It's a marathon. It's a marathon. And the idea is just keep running. Just keep going. And as people drop around you, stop and pick them up. I like when you see that in the Olympics. Some guy, instead of placing wherever he's going to place, reaches down and helps the guy who fell down on the track. That's kind of awesome to me. But anyway, all we know, we should know by now that we run this race as believers, not as a sprint, as a marathon. God knows how much we need endurance. And the only way we're going to have endurance is by this testing, isn't it? He tests us. He pushes us a little bit. He tests us that it forces us to wait on him so there won't be any panic, or so that we won't run away. And if we don't, we don't go off the track. Because, see, we can't throw in the towel. You can't throw in the towel because the race is not over yet. It's not over till it's over. It's not over till the fat lady sings. Who said that? Is that Yogi? We can't. Listen, the snails, they made it to the ark. They did. They made it by endurance. They did because they had endurance. You know, we might be snails or we might be slugs or whatever, and maybe we move real slowly, but we're going to make it to the ark if we just endure. You're going to make it. If you're born again, you are going to make it. And look at all the things we worried about in the last year, year before that, maybe the last 4 years. They're kind of all going away, aren't they? They are. Kind of going away. See, and not to talk about politics or men or presidents or anything like that, if we really had our eyes focused on Jesus, he didn't change anything. Jesus knew everything that was going to happen in the last 8 years. He saw it all. Nothing surprised him. He didn't change anything in here for us. Well, in 2024, you better do this. He's the same yesterday, today, and forever, right? And he's going to work endurance in us. We know we're going to make it to that ark. Sometimes people will cry, but I've got to do something. I can't wait anymore. I get like that. I get impatient. I got to do something. We're running out of time. Well, Romans 5 says, tribulation works patience, and patience, experience, and experience, hope. Think about that. Patience, experience, and hope. But it's when God steps in that there's really going to be a real solution. And sometimes we need to wait. The brave person, you know, the brave person isn't the one who's braver than everybody else. Maybe he's just braver 15 minutes longer than all the others. You know what I mean? Maybe he's the one, he's as scared as everybody else, but he knows he has to do something. And that's the braver guy, 15 minutes longer than everybody else. The brave one is the mature saint. So pray that, pray for maturity. The brave one or the wise one, the deep Christian among us, he's not necessarily a super spiritual person. Not necessarily. I've known a lot of super spiritual persons that I figured they were, and I don't know that they were all that brave. The one who's learned to wait and not to panic. And God promised that he's going to work all things for good, hasn't he? If you love him, and if you're called according to his purposes. Well, I'll tell you what, you are called according to his purposes if you're a saint. You're called into this ministry. You're called into the fellowship of his sufferings. You're called into his family. He's your father. He's your savior, God himself, Jesus Christ. But if you love him and you're called according to his purposes, and you are, we all are, then he's promised. And you know what, too? He cares for us. God promises that he'll take all our cares if we cast them on him, because he cares for us. So be courageous. And here Saul's thinking, hey, I waited 7 days, man. I've waited the 7 days, not the full 7 days. Sometimes God is very specific, and he wants you to be as specific as he is. I waited 7 days, but 7 days weren't completely over yet. He didn't wait out the whole time. And we ask the Lord sometimes, maybe in your prayer, you're like, Lord, make me a man or a woman of God. Make me a person after your own heart. Make me like you. And what did he go through? We think that we're going to become like Jesus without the trials or the tribulations. Well, if we want to be a man or woman of God, you know, when we say, produce in me maturity and character and wisdom, God says, sure, but it's going to take me running you through some experiences. You're going to go through some trials. You're going to go through tribulations that will allow you the choice to either panic or try solving the problem yourself, or maybe you're looking to that, or maybe you're looking to him, or you're looking for whatever, or you can trust me. What's it going to be? And I'll guarantee you, the last one's the choice you want to make, always. Just trust him. His word hasn't changed. He's doing what he said he would do. He has done what he said he would do. He rose from the dead. That's just so amazing. He's going to follow through on all else that he's promised. Anyway, he's going to test you. It's a given. So verse 15, it says, and Samuel arose and got him up from Gilgal unto Gibeah of Benjamin, and Saul numbered the people that were present with him, about 600 men. So Samuel walks away kind of heartbroken, but Saul, he's a hardhead. He continues in his own understanding. See, now he's going to develop the attitude, well, I'm the king and you can't take that away from me, which is not good. And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people that were present with them abode in Gibeah of Benjamin, but the Philistines encamped in Michmash. And the spoilers came out of the camp of the Philistines in three companies. One company turned to the way that leadeth to Ophrah, unto the land of Shual. And another company turned the way to Beth Horon. And another company turned to the way of the border that looketh to the valley of Zeboim toward the wilderness. So the Philistines, they had dominated the countryside. They had dominated this territory for quite a long time. They're in control of the territory. Now, there was no smith found, the guy who would make things out of metal, you know, a blacksmith is really what it is. There's no smith found throughout all the land of Israel. For the Philistines said, lest the Hebrews make them swords or spears. But all the Israelites, check this out, they went down to the Philistines to sharpen every man his share and his coulter and his axe and his mattock. Yet they had a file for the mattocks, or these pickaxes, or for the coulters, which would be plows. These guys, the Philistines, really got them under control, don't they? We're not going to let them have swords. And when they want to sharpen their plowshares and their pickaxes and whatever they sharpen, we're going to do it. And the forks and for the axes and to sharpen the goods. So when these Philistines controlled the country, they wouldn't allow the men of Israel to have any weapons. They really got them. So if they wanted to sharpen their plows and farming tools, the Israelites had to go to the Philistines. Listen, this is just what the enemy wants. He wants to take away your sword. Think of that. The sword of the Spirit is what applies to us. He'll do everything he can. He may even give you all kinds of stuff, but he wants to take away your sword. And he'll keep the sword from you if he can. So this is just what the enemy wants, to take away our swords. And you can still farm. You could still harvest. You can do your work. Or how about, what was it saying? You own anything, but you'll be happy. You know, heard that one lately? Well, anyway, and Satan says, I'll help you financially, and I'll give you all the tools you need or whatever, or the education. I'll let you have the instruments you need to succeed, but I don't want you to have the sword. Look at, you guys know how, if you're honest with yourself, think of how the enemy keeps you away from the Bible. You don't have time. You're tired. There's other things to do. There's a good game on. I could go on and on and on with this, right? You'd rather, you know, there's your Bible sitting next to you, but you're like, oh, there's so many other things I could do. I heard Joe Foch this morning going, am I the only one that I get up in the morning and I start praying and I start reading and I'm thinking, got to get the car inspected. I got it, you know, and it's running. And I'm like, oh, I love when he says that stuff because then I know I'm really not the only one. But anyway, we need the sword of the Spirit. And there's all kinds of advice books out there today, isn't there? All kinds of books you can go out and get on everything. They might even call them the Bible on graphics, the Bible on computers, the Bible of, and it's not the Bible, but we need the sword. And all these other books are out there for all the people who won't open the Word of God. They won't open the sword of the Word because Satan's fooled them into thinking that they don't need it. He has, hasn't he? He's fooled so many people today in thinking that they don't need it. Look, I grew up in a church where they told me, don't read that thing. We'll tell you what it says. But you don't. You didn't. You made us buy it and bring it to theology class for 4 straight years, and we never opened it once. And when I asked them questions on it, they're like, ah, don't worry about that. Like, anyway, Satan's really, really good at keeping you away from your sword. But there's a 66-book library right there in your lap, isn't there? It's a 66-book library. It's right in your lap with enough info in it to keep you busy studying for the rest of your life. It is. You probably thought that by now, well, I thought I'd have a better handle on this book by now. I've been studying this thing for a long time. Well, welcome to the club. You know, people tell me, oh, wow, you really know the word. No, man, I don't know anything. The more I study it, the more I think I don't know. But if we think things like that. I thought I'd have a handle on it by now. You know, I've been studying it for a long time. When we entered Canada, before we moved there, we were going back and forth and doing all these services. After the service out at Finger Lakes, we'd all drive there and sometimes stay overnight. And I was going through customs one day, and I'm sitting there, and I pull up, and the guy says, where are you going? And I said, Toronto, what are you doing? I'm going to teach a Bible study. A Bible study? What are you doing that for? So we get into it, and I'm talking to him, and I'm telling him about the Bible, and I'm telling him about it's a living book. It, you know, you're never going to get to the bottom of it. It's the revelation of Jesus Christ from beginning to, I'm really getting into it. And he goes, you guys have been studying that for 2,000 years. Don't you know what it says yet? I'm like, dude, you can't know everything in here. It's explaining God himself, who is infinite. And he was really getting into it. And all of a sudden he goes, oh no. And I look in my rearview mirror and there's this big line behind me that, you know, they all want to get into Canada. He goes, get out of here, you know? So anyway, but I just couldn't help thinking about that. We don't know the word like we really want to. I know we don't know the word like we really should. We know so little, really. You know, I don't have Ezekiel down like I should, let's say, or I don't have all the scriptures I want to memorize maybe in Ephesians down yet in my head. You know, I'm still fuzzy on some of the flow of things when it comes down to it. And I mean, even my pastor, who I thought was, wow, this guy's into the word. Wow, does he know a lot. He'd tell you he doesn't know anything. And his pastor would say the same thing. So anyway, we don't know it like we should. We don't have it down like we should. Time's running out too. Our memories are fading. But we need to give ourselves to the sword of the Word of God. We do. And trust me, you know, God's never going to really get down on you because you didn't study it the way you really should have. He might say something, but you're still going to heaven. And I'm not giving you an out. I just think you should study. But it's God's Word. And I'm absolutely convinced everything you need to know is in this book. You know this by now, right? Everything. Everything. Every subject, everything you can think of is in this book for sure. Salvation, creation, sanctification, life, death, resurrection, redemption, parenting, finances, faith, family, children, future. There's a ton more. They're all found in here. And the evil one, Satan, will try all kinds of other tools. He'll sharpen them for you if you want him to. But it's the sword we really, really need. So it came to pass in the day of battle that there was neither sword nor spear found in the hand of any of the people that were with Saul and Jonathan. But with Saul and with Jonathan, his son, was there found. And the garrison of the Philistines went out to the passage of Michmash. So the swords were stripped away. You know, there were very few of them, actually. There were some. But God is still working. Now look at chapter 14, verse 1. Now it came to pass upon a day that Jonathan, the son of Saul, said unto the young man that bare his armor bearer, come and let us go over to the Philistines' garrison that is on the other side. But he told not his father. This guy's got some guts. He's got some faith is what it's all about. We saw in chapter 13 that there's this Philistine garrison over there near Michmash, ready to battle with Israel. That's what they're there for, okay? And Saul tarried, verse 2, in the uttermost part of Gibeah, under a pomegranate tree, which was in Migron, and the people that were with him were about 600 men. So many of the soldiers were garrisoned with Jonathan, but Saul, though, he's at home with 600 of his personal bodyguards. In other words, at time where the men, the soldiers, are out to war, the king's shading himself under a tree at home. And he's got 600 personal bodyguards with him, just in case the Philistines come by. And Achiah, the son of Achitub, Ichabod's brother, the son of Phinehas, the son of Eli. We could trace this. Remember Eli the priest? One of his sons was Phinehas. Okay, the brother of Ichabod. So this is the whole, you know, progression. And the Lord's priest, this guy, in Shiloh, which would be where the tabernacle was at one time, wearing an ephod, so he's the priest, and the people knew not that Jonathan was gone. So Jonathan is missing, but nobody knows it. And he's out there, just him and his armor bearer, and they're hunting up trouble, or what might be. So they don't know he's gone. And between the passages by which Jonathan sought to go over unto the Philistines' garrison, there was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. So this passage is marked by two big, like, rock columns, I suppose, big rocks, one on one side, one on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other, Seneh. And the forefront of the one was situate northward over against Michmash, and the other southward over against Gibeah. Now, Bozez means glistening. So this thing was glistening, I guess, shiny or whatever. And Seneh, or thorny, is what that means, thorny. So it must have had thorns growing on it, I guess, right? So they were the two rocks that stood between Jonathan and the enemy. And this is kind of the way it is for us too, I thought. These two different rocks. Maybe there's all kinds of glistening things out there. Maybe they're shiny and they're appealing, and maybe that one rock symbolizes that. It's the way for us too, that there's glistening things or riches if we'll engage in battle maybe. But there's also no shortage of thorny challenges and difficulties too. So it's kind of like the two ways this could go. And Jonathan said to the young man that bare his armor, "Come and let us go over unto the garrison of these uncircumcised. It may be that the Lord will work for us, for there is no restraint to the Lord to save by many or by few." I like this. He's got faith, and he's brave too. Deuteronomy 32:30 tells us that one with the Lord will put to flight 1,000. This has happened throughout their history too, even in recent history. There's a story of a guy in one tank holding off like hundreds of Syrian tanks. They're down in the valley, and they're going to attack Israel. And there's a ridge all the way around him, or at least three quarters, right? And he comes up the ridge, and he looks down, and he reports, and he's like, "Oh, no." So he shoots. He ducks down. He comes up over here, and he shoots. And he ducks down. He comes up over here, and he shoots. Now they think they're surrounded, and they start freaking out. So one guy chased away 1,000 or so. There is no restraint for the Lord to save by many or few. Deuteronomy, it tells us one with the Lord will put to flight 1,000, and two with the Lord will put to flight 10,000. In our math, wouldn't you think that two would put to flight 2,000? In God's math, I love his math, it's multiplication. He's saying two will put to flight 10,000. I love the way he does math. Because if one can put to flight 1,000, we might think that two would put to flight 2,000. But God's economy, it's exponential, isn't it? It's explosive even, really, if you think about it. Allowing two to have victory over 10,000 or 10 times as many as one would. Daniel 11:32 says that those who know their God shall do great exploits. There's nothing you can't do if the Lord's in it. And he's not going to ask you to go against an army. He's not even going to ask you to drive a tank. He's not going to ask you to do something crazy and off the wall, but it may be something that really tries your faith. He may have you try something that you thought, "I can't do this." And he's like, "I know you can't, but if I'm with you, you can." You know, Daniel said, "Those who know their God shall do great exploits." So in other words, the more I know about the Lord, the more faith I'll have to do great things for him. It's really true. And I'm not trying to motivate you to do something crazy or, you know, go out and do something to grab everybody's attention. You talk to the Lord about it. And if the Lord is really showing you to do something, don't be afraid to. Watch what happens. William Carey, he was this old missionary way back when, a lot of faith, great guy. Years ago, he said, "Attempt great things for God and expect great things from God." Attempt great things for him, but expect great things from him. So every believer ought to be involved. Listen, don't take this wrong. I think every believer ought to be involved in something big. Something you know that you really can't do without the Lord. Maybe it's just teaching a Sunday school class. Maybe it's, "I can't do this, Lord. I'm not a good witness." And you go next door and you start talking to your neighbor about Jesus. Those kind of things. Not taking on a whole garrison. Something big that's to you that, "I can't do this." Yes, you can. You know? Something so big that if God isn't in it, it's doomed to fail. In other words, try getting in over your head. I don't know. I'm just trying to inspire you, encourage you. Do something that's so much bigger than you are that unless God is in it, it can't work. Try it. You'll be surprised. I've proven this. There's a lot of things as a pastor you just really, really don't want to do, and you have to. And I'm like, "Lord, all right, here goes." You know, and there's a lot of different things, and each time I let him lead and it's really what he wants, it's always the same thing. Why did I doubt? Why did I have any qualms at all about this? Well, Jonathan models this mindset. And his armor bearer said unto him, "Do all that is in thine heart, turn thee. Behold, I am with thee according to thy heart." Now, I like this guy. Here's the kind of guy you want with you. "Yeah, I'm with you, man. I'm right behind you." So it's easy to be negative, isn't it? It's easy to say, "What are you talking about? We don't have a chance." What if he said that? No, and he ran. Let's go. There are those guys. We don't have a chance. What are you, crazy? So Jonathan's armor bearer said to him, if it's on your heart, I'm with you instead. Then said Jonathan, behold, we will pass over unto these men, and we will discover ourselves unto them. We'll let them see us. And if they say thus unto us, tarry until we come to you, then we will stand still in our place and will not go up to them. But if they say thus, come up unto us, then we will go up, for the Lord hath delivered them into our hand, and this shall be a sign unto us. So it's almost like when Gideon put out a fleece. If they say this, we're in. If they say this, we're not. So even though Jonathan and his armor bearer say, let's step out and see what the Lord might want to do, they're not being presumptuous. There are people that will like do anything and say, okay, Lord, I'm going to do this for you. And they fail because, well, did you pray first? Did you ask him? Are you sure this is what he really wanted you to do? You know, sometimes we can do that too. And I know it sounds, I'm not trying to contradict myself. It's about being in touch with the Lord, isn't it? What is he showing you? What is he telling you? Well, it's not being presumptuous. They said, if the Lord doesn't want us to go, we're not going to plunge ahead. And there's a wonderful balance. And a lot of people wait for something to happen, but they wait from afar off. I've seen this too. They wait from afar off. They say, Lord, if you want to do something with me, you have my number. Call me up. And they go home and sit, and then they just forget all about it, probably. And a much better way is to do what Jonathan does. He stands on the edge. He's right at the door. Okay? Now, he's not going to force it, but he's in a place to storm through it when it opens. So what I suggest is like, be in prayer. Lord, what would you have me to do? That's exactly what Paul said. What do you want me to do? How about Isaiah? God said, who shall we send? Isaiah's like, send me. Here I am. You're right there. You're ready. You're ready to go. Sometimes I think the greatest ability is availability. Telling the Lord, I'm ready. What do you want me to do? He can really work with somebody like that. Anyhow, a lot of people wait from afar off. Now, he won't force it open, but maybe you're in a place with your job. I don't know. Maybe you're in a place with a relationship or in a ministry where the Lord's saying, step up, move out, and get ready. Could be. And people ask, but what if it doesn't work out? You know, and we all have probably said things like that. Listen, in Revelation 3:7, and the Lord gave me one of this verse as one of the verses when we left everything, man. We really did and moved to Canada because he wanted us to start a church. And I thought, I don't want to go to another country. I don't want to. But he kept showing me, and I'm like, it doesn't matter what I want. And eventually, you're talking to him, and what he wants you to do does become what you want to do. Revelation 3:7, the Lord promises to close doors that no man can open and to open doors no man can shut. And he gave me that verse, and I got it up there, and a guy said to me, you know, you have an open door here that can't be shut. I mean, it was like the next day, and there were a whole bunch of other verses, and the Lord made it clear what he wanted us to do, but you won't be able to see the door from afar off. So I wasn't sitting in my office at the church, you know, just with my feet up thinking, if he wants me to go, he'll let me know. I was going up there every week, doing a Bible study, ministering to the people, getting to know them. And I'm not bragging or anything like that. I'm just saying I put myself at the door. And when it opened, he said, move. And that was a big move. So again, he promises to close doors no man can open and to open doors that no man can shut. And when we got up there, it's almost always the case. You're a brand new baby church and Satan comes at you with everything that he's got. And I made some mistakes and some people left people left for other reasons. And I started to get down on myself and I thought, man, I don't know about this. And the Lord said, you can't even close the door. I thought, really? Because you're going to make mistakes or whatever you're doing. And he said, not even you are going to be able to close this door. And I thought, cool, let's go. So anyway, but you won't be able to see the door from afar off. You got to be there. And that's what Jonathan did. So the application for us, when the opportunity is there for you, what are you going to do? Don't pass it up. Don't blow it off. Listen, remember Luke 22:54, right? Peter, they take Jesus away, and Peter can see him. They take him away, and they're going to start beating on him and everything, and Peter's watching from afar. Remember this? He's watching. He's following from afar. Peter followed the Lord from afar off. 3 verses later, he denies him. You see, if you're following from afar off, your tendency will be to blow off the Lord. Your tendency might be to miss the opportunity, to be too far away, to not be ready for it. It might happen like that. There's an opportunity and you blew it. I know a couple guys that had some great opportunities and let them go, you know. So anyway, Peter, he follows from afar, and 3 verses later, he denies that he even knows Jesus. So something to think about. But here in verse 11, it says, "And both of them discovered themselves under the garrison of the Philistines. And the Philistines said, 'Behold, the Hebrews come forth out of the holes where they have hid themselves.'" So, you know, the Israelites, they're afraid. They're afraid of the Philistines. They'd taken to hiding in caves and all these other places. "And the men of the garrison answered Jonathan and his armor bearer and said, 'Come up to us, and we will show you a thing.' And Jonathan said to his armor bearer," there it is, look at that, "'Come up after me, for the Lord hath delivered them into the hand of Israel.'" I tried to explain this, was it last week or was it Sunday, that there's times where the Holy Spirit will come upon you and move you, and you look back later and you go, "How did I do that? How did I know what to do? How did I..." It'll happen. It can happen. But he knows now. It's the victory's ours. You know, in Matthew 16, Jesus told us that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. And a lot of people take that wrong, you know, that he would build his church and the gates of hell would not prevail against it. And many have thought that that verse there meant that Satan couldn't conquer us. He can't. But that's obviously not what Jesus was saying, because gates don't attack. What Jesus was saying, you will storm through the gates of hell. You'll go, if you'll go on the offense and take territory previously held by the enemy. And I'm giving you that power. I'm giving you that authority. Go out and take the kingdom. Go out there and witness to people and be victorious. So again, it's not Satan conquering. He can't conquer us if we're in Christ. But that's, Jesus wasn't talking about that. You can storm through the gates of hell. You'll go on offense and take territory previously held by the enemy. And see, here's the deal. If Jonathan was put in a defensive position, his plan was to flee. But the enemy egged him on to an offensive position, and in taking the offense, he and his armor bearer were able to conquer now what was previously held by the enemy. And we are to do the same thing. And I'm not saying you're going to go out there and build a church and witness to thousands and start a revival. Taking territory that was previously the enemy could be tomorrow morning at work. That guy who doesn't know the Lord, you share Christ with him and you lead him to the Lord. That's previously territory the enemy used to have. I was over at the hardware store yesterday. Yeah. And I was witnessing to this lady, and she wants Christ. She wants to study the Bible. She wants to come to church. And all because she messed up my... gave me the wrong color of paint. And it just opened this door. And I was just ready to share with her and everything. And I thought, I got to take this. But we get to go on the offense and see Jesus free people previously held by the enemy. And Jonathan climbed up upon his hands, upon his feet, and his armor bearer after him. And they fell before Jonathan, and his armor bearer slew after him. And that first slaughter with Jonathan and his armor bearer made was about 20 men, within, as it were, an half acre of land which a yoke of oxen might plow. And there was trembling in the host in the field and among all the people, the garrison and the spoilers. They also trembled, and the earth quaked. So it was a very great trembling. Sounds like an incredible experience, but the Philistines were blown away. They can't believe that only 2 guys, do this. Only two guys were wiping out their army. And if that wasn't bad enough, the earth started quaking. And they fought it out on this little plot of land there. And look at verse 16. And the watchmen of Saul in Gibeah of Benjamin looked, and behold, the multitude melted away, and they went on beating down one another. So evidently, these Philistines were confused and disoriented, and Saul somehow can see from a distance and everything, and the Philistines began to attack each other. God has done this a few times. Even, was it the Seven-Day War, or was it 72? The Egyptians caught the whole Air Force, Israeli Air Force, on the ground and wiped most of them out. And it was a Sabbath, so the guys weren't ready to go. They were really caught off guard. And what was left got in their planes and went up and started shooting the Egyptians. And the Egyptians got so confused, they shot each other down. They didn't shoot any Israelis down. You know, God's always in this stuff, isn't he? Well, they're so confused here. The Philistines began to attack each other. It's like the Democrats are doing today, isn't it? But anyway, then Saul said unto the people that were with him, number now and see who is gone from us. And when they had numbered, behold, Jonathan and his armor bearer were not there. So they do a big roll call, you know, Jonathan, nothing. Armor bearer, nothing. Uh-oh, it's not them. They were not there. And Saul said to Achiah, bring hither the ark of God. For the ark of God was at that time with the children of Israel. And it came to pass while Saul talked unto the priest that the noise that was in the host of the Philistines went on and increased. And Saul said unto the priest, withdraw thine hand. So Saul hears the noise from the Philistine camp growing louder and louder, and he still doesn't understand the need to slow down and wait on the Lord, so he calls for the ark. Now, he's not supposed to have anything to do with the ark. He calls for the ark, and he tells the priest there isn't time to seek the Lord. So I don't know why he calls for the ark, but there's no time to seek the Lord. Let's go. We need to move. And Saul and all the people that were with him assembled themselves, and they came to the battle. And behold, every man's sword was against his fellow, and there was a very great discomfiture. Don't you just love the King James? They're wiping, they're killing each other, but it's a discomfiture, you know. So moreover, the Hebrews that were with the Philistines before that time, which went up with them into the camp from the country round about, even they also turned to be with the Israelites that were with Saul and Jonathan. Likewise, all the men of Israel, which had hid themselves in Mount Ephraim, when they heard that the Philistines fled, even they also followed hard after them in battle. So while this, as this amazing victory is unfolding here, the Israelites who had previously sided with the enemy, or these guys we talked about earlier, hiding in caves, hiding here, hiding there, and pits and all, suddenly they find the courage to change alliances and stuff, or come out, you know, others hiding away because they're intimidated. They leave their caves and they begin to assemble and all that, move together in unity. And it took only two young men to start all this. See, when you're thinking, I can't do it, I'm only one guy or only two guys, I'll tell you what, the whole Calvary Chapel movement, if you really wanted to think about it, it started with Christ, but it was three guys praying in a basement. You know, one of them was Chuck Smith, praying in a basement that the Lord would start a revival of the Word of God. And look what happened. But only two young men who were willing to say, let's see what the Lord might want to do. Get with somebody and pray with them, and two of you together. Lord, we want to see what you might do. Here, we're two guys. What would you have us to do? You think about it. But Lord, what do you want us to do to cause all that, just to cause fearful men to surface and join the battle? Two men started it off, and all these guys come out of the ground. Maybe you feel young of heart tonight. Maybe you don't. I don't know. But maybe you're tired of the same old thing, the old predictable routine, whatever it is. You're tired of what's easy to do in your own energy. Could it be that the Lord's saying to you, there's something I want you to do? And it could be ground shaking, something that'll cause other people to get fired up and get right. I don't know. Start a prayer group at work or something, or a Bible study in your house, or I don't know. It could be a lot of things. But I wonder what God's speaking or who he's speaking to even now. So the Lord saved Israel that day, and the battle passed over unto Bethaven. So in spite of Saul's action in bringing out the ark, Jonathan's strategy is the one that won the battle on the human side. And God is, he's with this young guy. It's just too bad that he doesn't live that long. We're going to find out. But God saved Israel that day, and God really used Jonathan, but it wasn't Jonathan's victory, was it? It was the Lord's victory. God was just waiting for someone bold like this young guy with the bold trust of Jonathan. Can we have that? Josephus, the Jewish historian, says that there were 6,000 Philistines killed in this rout that day. And all groups of people had a hand in the victory, right? We see the holdouts, the sellouts, and the hideouts. Those are the three different groups we could say. But there was no doubt who led the battle, the bold, trusting Jonathan. And which of these groups are we most like? What are you most like? Are you a holdback, a sellout, or a hideout? Or maybe none of those. God wins the same kind of victories today. In fact, listen to this. We're going to end with this. One military man was reading his Bible. He read this account, and he used Jonathan's exact strategy to win an important battle. This is really interesting. If you check this story, it's from Major Vivian Gilbert. He was a British officer of the British Army. In World War I, a brigade major in Edmund Allenby's army. Allenby was really, really famous over there in the Mideast. Actually, the Allenby Bridge runs from, it used to run from the temple across the river. It's still there. The temple isn't there. But anyway, this major in Edmund Allenby's army in Palestine, searching the Bible one night by a candlelight. He's got a candle and he's looking through the Bible, right? And he's sitting there in Israel looking for a certain name. And his brigade had received orders to take a village that stood on this rocky ridge on the other side of a deep valley. It was called Michmash. So the name Michmash, I've heard of that before. So the name seemed somehow familiar, so eventually he found it in 1 Samuel 13, like we have. And he read it there. He read, "And Saul and Jonathan, his son, and the people that were present with them, abode in Gibeah of Benjamin. But the Philistines encamped in Michmash." So he finds this. The wheels start turning. It then went on to tell how Jonathan and his armor bearer crossed over during the night to the Philistine garrison, right? And on the other side, and how they passed the two sharp rocks, if you remember. There was a sharp rock on the one side and a sharp rock on the other side. The name of the one was Bozez, and the name of the other was Seneh. So they clambered up the cliff and overpowered the garrison, half within, as it were, in a half acre of land, which a yoke of oxen might plow. He's reading in his Bible. So the main body of the enemy woke up from the calamity and thought they were surrounded by Saul's troops. And again, like we read, and they melted away and they went on beating down one another. Thereupon, Saul attacked with his whole force and beat the enemy. So the Lord saved Israel that day. That's what he read. Well, the brigade major thought that this narrow passage should still be between the rocks. Let's find it. Between the two spurs at the end of it, and then the half acre of land. So, because they can't figure out where they are, kind of. So he woke the commander and he read the passage to him one more time. Patrols were sent out. They found the pass. They found the rocks. They see the pass, which was barely held by some Turks. They're guarding it. Turkish army. And it led past the two jagged rocks, obviously Bozez and Seneh. And up on top, beside Michmash, they could see the light of the moon and a small flat field out there. So it's just like the Bible told them. And they're going to escape. They're going to make their way. This is great, right? So the brigadier altered his plan of attack. Instead of deploying the whole brigade, he sent one company through the pass under the cover of darkness. And a few Turks that they met there were overpowered without a sound. They really weren't guarding it that well. And then they scaled the cliffs, and shortly before daybreak, the company took up position on that half acre of land. The Turks woke up and took off all confused because they thought they were being surrounded by Allenby's army. So they were all killed or taken prisoner. And so after thousands of years, these British troops successfully copied the tactics of Saul and Jonathan, and they're victorious. So here, though, the Hebrews who had previously defected, that we just read about, they turned on their Philistine masters. And even the men who had been hiding in the mountains and in the caves and in the pits, they all come out. Now all of a sudden they're brave. Do you wait for that kind of thing and then show your bravery? See, they come out of the hiding in the mountains of Ephraim. Now they find this new courage to join the battle. Well, it's already being won, isn't it? Everybody wants to fight when victory's almost won, don't they? You know, there's a lot of bandwagon people, isn't there? You ever notice those guys who change their football team every year based on who's winning or whatever? They found new courage to join the battle. Everybody wants to fight when the victory's almost won. But where are the Jonathans to make the initial confrontation? See, he's a good man, isn't he? He's a good leader. And he'll become David's best friend. So, and remember this too. You know what impresses me about Jonathan? We're going to see this relationship with him and the guy that God chooses as the king. In Saul's mind, Jonathan is his heir. The throne is Jonathan's. You know what I'm saying? Jonathan could be a real jerk and say, hey, I'm the king's son. I'm next in line. That's my throne. This guy's so in touch with God and such good friends with David, who's in touch with God, that he goes, you're the guy. He's going to say that you're the guy, not me. So he's heir to the throne, but God chooses David, and Jonathan realizes it. Well, that's where we're going to get there, Lord willing. Amen? We're going to stop here. Let's stand and pray. Father, Lord, if there's anything you want us to do, I pray you'd show us. I pray that we'd be ready, we'd be at the door, we'd be, you know, just available. If it's you, Lord, we want to do it. We know you'll be with us. I just pray that we're ready, we're willing, we're able, we're volunteering, we want to be used. We do. I pray, Father, that, and I know, Lord, it may be something very, very simple. We don't need to stress about it. You'll show us. But Lord, I pray that we'd be ready. Father, I pray for all the folks here tonight that you bless every marriage, every family, that you keep them safe. Keep them safe tonight. Keep them safe all the way to their home. Protect their homes. Lord, I pray that you become the number one focus in everybody's life, everybody's family, everybody's marriage. We do seek you. And we don't let the enemy take our swords, Lord. We don't let him even take them for a little while. We keep that sword strapped on, so to speak, Lord. We're ready to use it. We get to know it well. Lord, the best swordsmen practiced with their swords. I pray, Lord, we'd pick ours up and practice with it too. Bless us in that, Lord, and give us understanding. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.